Morning. We are glad that you're here. We are studying the book of Titus, which we'll get to here in a moment. A couple of announcements before we start in the book of Titus. Is Cameron Jones here yet? He's here, but not in here. So, okay, we'll give him a few moments. First off, 3 weeks from today, Harvest America. Don's been working on this relentlessly for a long time now, and it's going to be at the Avalon Theater. And these gals on top, Hillary and Kate, are going to be doing a live concert about an hour before the actual event of Harvest America starts. And that Sunday morning, they're going to be here at the church doing worship for us. So it should be a really neat experience there from Harvest Christian Fellowship, and just have a really neat ministry of music. And so they'll be here doing worship June 11th, and then the doors will open at 4:30, and the event starts at 5, and then the live stream begins at 6 o'clock, and it should be a great time. Mercy Me will be playing in concert there. This is all from a live feed from the Cardinals Stadium there in Arizona, where they play football down there. Phil Wickham, Need to Breathe, and others will be doing music. And then they'll be followed by the gospel presentation with Pastor Greg Laurie. So anyway, mark your calendars. It's 3 weeks from today. And these posters, there's quite a few out in the foyer if you want to take one or more, if you know you can put them up somewhere where they're going to be able to be hung up in a business or community center or somewhere where it's visible. If they'll let you do that, please feel free to take a poster. And also, don't forget that after the service today, about 15 minutes after we finish, we're going to do a re-showing of the video when Emily and I went to India. Cameron just walked in. Okay. Goofball. So anyway, it's going to be a re-showing of the video. Emily and I will talk about that, and he is getting ready to go back this week. He leaves this Tuesday to go back to India, and so more updates for you. And if you didn't see the presentation we did a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we're going to show it after the service. So that's why we're doing it again. After the service, 15 minutes after we finish, we should be done, Lord willing, by noon. Hold on a second. Cameron, come on up. Otherwise, you're going to break into a big sweat, I can tell. So Cameron is putting together VBS this coming July. So Operation Arctic. You didn't wear the snowshoes.
No, I didn't have time to go.
Okay.
I apologize. It's okay. Typical cavalry fashion. I've got the coat and I've got my Hawaiian shirt. I just come up here to let you all know that after the service today, we're having a short meeting about VBS in the Children's Sanctuary. If you have already signed up and want to participate, we ask that you be there. If you're interested at all, please come back and check it out. As you noticed when you walked in this morning, we have a table over on the oversight here on the foyer against the wall. That's just got some general information on it about what we're teaching this year. It's also got sign-up sheets, and importantly, it's got prayer lists on there. I'd ask that everyone would please take one. Most of all, you know, we need this thing covered in prayer. If the enemy's going to bring attacks, then we just need to get those arrows blocked off by our shields of faith. VBS this year is Operation Arctic. That's why I'm dressed up in all my winter gear. No, we're not asking that you bring your children in the same thing. We don't want heat stroke. The Arctic is a beautiful land. Not everything has been discovered, but it's full of awesome treasures that God has created, just like the Bible. The Bible is an awesome, beautiful book that God has given us, but we don't know everything about it yet. But we like to dig in and find those treasures and learn the things that God has for us. That's our theme. And we've got some wonderful, exciting things planned in order to teach the kids. We're going to have it at night this year in order to bring more kids to us who aren't in daycare or involved in things like that. We're going to be providing dinner for the kids, so we don't have to worry about, you know, feeding them real quick their McDonald's and rushing them over here. It's going to be from July 10th through the 14th, so everybody knows that, from about 5:30 to 8:45 p.m. So we've got plenty of room for volunteers. We've got anything from leading groups of kids around to the different stations to helping out with the work nights that we have and preparing the sets and things of that nature and getting supplies organized and put together. It's always been a huge blessing in my life to be a part of VBS. I've done it for a few years now. Every time I go, I get to see new things, not only that God has for me to learn, but it's exciting to watch these little kids and the excitement on their faces of singing the songs and learning new things and playing the games and say, oh, yeah, Mom and Dad, I want to go back. And Mr. Cameron is silly, and it's great. If you want to see God radically move, then I would really ask that you would consider being a part, you know, pray. And I know each and every one of you has gifts and talents, and God calls us to use those. So just pray and see what he would have you to do. If you can't be a part of it this year, that's okay. But please be a part of the prayer team so that everyone is, you know, getting this thing covered in prayer. Our kids are under attack, as we know, in the school systems, and every day all those lies and sins out there. And we want them to know the truth. So that's what it's all about. Thank you guys very much, and I hope to see you at the meeting. If not, that's okay too. God bless you.
Thank you, Jeff.
All right, sure. This week is the last week of life groups, so questions will come out next week, right? That makes sense? No? This is the last week? Oh, so I don't have to do questions for next week. Oh, praise the Lord. Sometimes those are hard. I'm like, got to think, got to ask questions that'll make sense. At this time, Gabe Goretta, you know Gabe, he grew up in the church here, and a friend of his, Rhett Pawlowski, they go to Palisade High School, and they're working on a school project, and it's kind of like think globally, act locally, and, you know, they were coming up with ideas on what to do for this school project, and they got in contact with this gal, Lori Summers. Do you know Lori? She works at Ariel, and she worked with Greg Meyer up in Gunnison. And anyway, she has been involved in this ministry for a long time called Pimental. Close enough? I'll let you put your accent on it, so Pimental. And they've got a project that they're going to do, and they're wanting to raise, $300 or more? About. And it's something right up my alley. They're raising baseball equipment for underprivileged children in the Dominican Republic. So anyway, come on up, guys. I'll let you do it. Hopefully I didn't tell everything that you're going to say. But this is Gabe and Rhett.
Go ahead. Good morning, everyone. Like Jeff said, my name is Gabriel Greta, and this is Rhett Pawlowski. And we are juniors at Palisade High School, soon to be seniors. And we're part of the International Baccalaureate Program at Palisade, and we're trying to start, like Jeff said, a Dominican Republic baseball fundraiser. And it's called the CAST Project, so.
Okay, so basically what IB is, it's a program at Palisade, obviously, just to help kids get more rounded and open-minded in their learning and abilities. And so one requirement for IB is the CAST project, and that's a project that you have to do usually with another partner, but you can't do it alone. And so you basically just have to go out and make a difference in the world or the community. And so we're acting globally, as he said before, and sending baseball equipment down to the Dominican Republic. And
so, yeah, like I said before, our goal is to send down the baseball equipment to the Dominican Republic, and we're sending it down to a children's church and school, children's ministry in Pimentel, Dominican Republic. And the ministry is called MIVA. So, next one. Why we're sending baseball equipment down to the Dominican Republic. Baseball is a very popular sport down there, and but the poverty rate is very high, so they don't have access to the same equipment that we do. They don't have money to pay for this equipment. I mean, kids are literally playing with, they'll make cardboard mitts out of cardboard, and they'll play with that, and make bats out of wooden sticks. So we just really want to make a change that and really change those kids' lives.
Okay, so MIVA is basically a school and a church kind of put together. So basically it started 25 years ago as the Pimentel Project by Pastor Radames, and he just really felt called by God to make a difference in his community, Pimentel. And so he started his ministry and by building a school that educates 200 of the poorest Pimentel kids there. And then he also built a church that serves over 2,000. And so basically this program became MIVA, and that translates the children's ministry, Living in Love, there. And so basically we're just giving baseball equipment to them because they don't have a lot of money, as Gabe said, to buy their own stuff. And through MIVA, there's a lot of, like, baseball teams and other sports teams that that are set up there, and so they don't have a lot of equipment, so we're just going to help out with that.
Details. So we want to raise a minimum of $300, but raise as much money as possible. We're going to send down the money down there, and the money will pay for the for shipping the equipment down there, and so we plan to collect the baseball equipment from the Little Leagues. We're in the process of contacting them. They're taking a while in responding to us, but if all else fails, then we'll just send the money down there to them if we can't collect any baseball stuff. So for your support, how you can help us is there's a jar back there on the counter in the fellowship hall that I made, and it says Dominican Republic Baseball Fundraiser, and just we're accepting cash and checks. And so write it to the Pimentel Project, and in the memo put baseball equipment. And I have that written down on the jar also. So, and also we need your prayer, just that this goes smoothly, and that this project was us being God's hands, and that as for your prayer and for the prayer of the kids down there in the ministry, yeah. Thank you.
Always needs, and the world is a pretty desperate place, a lot of hurting people, but it's a blessing that we can be used by God and use our resources to minister to those who are in need. And I talked with Lori last night, and you know, it sounds like a really solid ministry, and what they're trying to do, when Gabe was not sure about getting the equipment there, they're looking for different ways to ship it there, you know, either on a passenger plane in the luggage or other means, just trying to find the cheapest way. So they have a plan, but they're just trying to work out all the little details as far as getting baseball equipment down there and not having to, you know, pay exorbitant shipping prices for that. Sometimes it's easier just to send a check and let them buy things down there, but the resources are limited. But anyway, pray about that. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we will continue our study in one of the most important chapters, I think, in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2. But let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, I pray that you would stir us up and help us to realize that you have come into our lives and have changed us for the purpose of using us to minister to those around us. And Lord, again, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying and eyes to see the world around us the way you see it, so that we might minister to those who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in need. And it might be somebody we work with, it might be somebody we go to school with, or someone that is living in our neighborhood. And so, Father, may you give us a sensitive heart to those around us, And help us, Lord, to use our gifts and talents to strengthen and encourage the body of Christ around us as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. We left off going through chapter 1 last week, and we saw Titus was exhorted by the Apostle Paul to raise up and then train up spiritual leaders, Christian leaders who were godly. He tells them, you know, these are the qualifications, these are the characteristics you are to look for in those who are going to be raised up as leaders in the churches. And we saw he is ministering on the island of Crete. There were many cities on that island, many churches had started from Paul's evangelistic ministry. And they were new churches, but they were already under attack by the Judaizers, which were Jewish people that would come in. And they basically had the attitude that said, well, Jesus is great. He did a lot of good things. But if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be a true Christian, then you got to go through all these Jewish rituals like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, eating a kosher diet, and all these different rules and regulations. They added to the work of Christ, and you cannot add to it. Paul says this is bad doctrine. Nobody can make themselves more righteous. Nobody can make themselves more holy. Jesus has done absolutely everything for our salvation. He alone lived out a perfect, righteous life. He alone paid the only acceptable price for the sins of the world, which is our blood. He alone passed the ultimate test of righteousness in the Father's eyes when he conquered the grave and he rose from the dead and he is alive forevermore. And any time a person receives Christ into their lives by faith, Jesus gives that person the very righteousness of Christ. You can't add to that. You're righteous because you're in Christ. You're going to heaven because you're in Christ, not by any good works that you can do. Jesus did everything for our salvation. And so we see in verses like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you're new because you're in Christ, and the old things have passed away. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul goes on to say, for he, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. In other words, Jesus became sin for us when he hung on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, sound, healthy Christian doctrine says that Jesus has done everything for our salvation. Therefore, when people try to add to it or take away from the all-sufficient work of Christ on our behalf, then those people, Paul said in chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, they need to be rebuked. They need to be rebuked sharply, he said. They need to have their mouths stopped. He says they're subverting whole households. And so these were fighting words for the Apostle Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a tribe of Benjamin, as we looked at last time. I mean, he was Jewish to the core, and yet he was not righteous in Christ until he was saved. He had no way to get to heaven until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. And then he realizes everything that he had done, all his religion was worthless. It was a pile of dung, he says to the Philippians, in comparison to knowing Christ and him crucified. Again, it's the book of Galatians where Paul gives us the greatest insights into this battle between those who promote legalism over God's grace. Now, the basic principle for sound doctrine in regards to this ongoing issue is this. God's law cannot make anybody righteous. It cannot make anybody holy. Why was the law given? It was given to show us how unrighteous we are. It was given to show us that we cannot measure up. We fall short of God's perfect standard. And so the law shows us our need for the Savior. So ultimately, the law points us to Jesus, the only one who fulfilled all the requirements of the law perfectly, 100%. And look at these verses from Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 21. This is how Paul summarizes this whole concept. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, or an instructor, a teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And so that means you're no longer under the law. After all, the law did its perfect work in our lives by showing us our absolute need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if the law has fulfilled its sole purpose in our lives, then why go back under it? That's Paul's point. And that's what these people, Judaizers, were trying to do with all these converts that Paul was leading to Christ. They were trying to take them away from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ and put all these rules and rituals and regulations upon them. So that's one of the greatest responsibilities of any church leader, is to get God's people established in the grace of God and then encourage those who have been set free to continue to grow in their love relationship that we now have with Jesus Christ. And so as we come into chapter 2, Paul will now show Titus what this sound doctrine, this healthy doctrine, looks like. Because it should play out in all of our lives. Because you're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean you continue to live a sinful life, as he'll tell us. But we're to look at what God has done for us and have a grateful heart. And then build on this love relationship with Jesus. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you," so he's speaking to Titus, "as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Again, that means healthy doctrine. And what follows are just qualities of a sound church. And as we'll see, sound doctrine is only good if it leads a church into sound behavior. Because if all you hear is sound doctrine, but it doesn't change your life, then it's empty. It's worthless. And these verses that follow, the Apostle Paul will give Titus a blend of sound biblical doctrine as well as exhortations in how to live a godly life. The two go hand in hand. They cannot be separated if you're a genuine Christian. You don't throw off good works because you're saved by grace, but because you're saved by grace, good works should follow. James says this, James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, it's sad but true, there are many people in churches today that are deceiving themselves. They're very deceived. In other words, they know perfectly well what the Bible says is good and what is right and what is evil and what is wrong, but they continue to choose what is wrong and sinful. Paul's very clear about this. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, he goes on to tell the Galatians. God's desire for all of us in here is that we would be a church that not only believes right, but also lives right. They go hand in hand. So first, Paul addresses the older, mature men in the churches. Verse 2, this is what Titus is to do. "Speak these words for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." That means sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. It should be understood that the older we get, the more mature we should become. That just should be the natural process of getting older. More wisdom should come into our lives. This is especially true as Christians. We should definitely learn from our mistakes. You know how wonderful it is to be around older, mature Christians who have walked the walk for many years. They've gone through troubles, they've gone through trials, they have stumbled, they've fallen, but they've depended on the Lord to pick them up and get them back on the right track. We know that we'll get beaten down. We know that we'll get hurt by others. We know things will cause us to stumble, but we love to see older, mature men who bounce back up and they learn to trust the Lord, to see them through, to give them victory over the things of this world. And that's very important. You know, don't think because you blew it last week that God can't use you anymore. We humble ourselves, we repent, we confess our sins and get back on that right track with what God wants us to be doing. So here Paul tells Titus, the older men, they need to be sober or level-headed. He goes on to say they should be reverent or dignified. This has to do with taking life seriously. Not just turning everything into a joke, not just turning everything into, you know, just a game, but we know our purpose in life. He says they should also be temperate. This speaks of having self-control over the so-called pleasures of sin. Self-control over the things of this world that try to pull us back into worldly ways. You know, it's sad to see elderly men who are poor, who are destitute because they have no self-control. You know, they've just wasted everything on, like the prodigal son before he became the prodigal son. He just wasted all on wine, women, and song. And he just blew everything, living for his flesh, and now he has nothing. And he's been a horrible example, and his kids don't have any respect for him. What a horrible way to be. Now, that should not be how any of us grow older as men in this church. Paul then says they should be sound in faith. Again, sound in love, sound in patience. This is agape love. So we need to be healthy and strong. That's what the word sound means. Healthy and strong in the Word of God. And also healthy and strong in God's agape love and in His patience. Patience toward those around you. Love for those around you. Sound in the Word of God. And so our love for the Lord, our love for the Word should be demonstrated into how we love others and how we're patient with our brothers and sisters. Then he says in verse 3, now don't take this wrong, ladies, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now when he talks about older, it's as you're entering into your late 50s and 60s and beyond. Your child-rearing days are over, the kids are now gone, and so that's who he's referring to. I'm not going to say what age that starts exactly. You can ask the Lord if you're an older woman or not. I'm not going to tell you who you are, because I have better sense than that, because I have a little bit of wisdom. Because I'm an older man who's learned the hard way. And I don't always know when to keep my foot out of my mouth, but I'll try. Anyway, here Paul is saying, as you women grow older and more mature in the Lord, please allow the Holy Spirit to work these beautiful attributes into your lives. Let the Lord work these godly characteristics into your heart. Don't look to Hollywood to be your example. That's a mistake. But look to the Lord. Look to other godly women. The first thing mentioned about older women here is reverent in behavior. Again, it speaks about being dignified in your behavior. She exudes a spirit of maturity and purity and holiness. It doesn't take very long for us to realize, you know, that woman, she is a godly woman. She loves Jesus with all of her heart. You know, that's what we desire to hear said about all the women here. Then Paul says, not slanderers. The Greek word here is diabolos. Diabolos. That word's used 34 times in the New Testament referring to the greatest slanderer of all, Satan himself. Diabolos. So don't line up with Satan, ladies, by being a slanderer or a gossiper. Don't be a person who goes up to other people with the intention of stirring up mischief, causing problems in other people's lives. And this is not just limited to women, but the Bible warns all of God's people, don't slander, don't gossip, don't do these things, don't pull people away and then isolate them and then try to turn them in a different direction through slander and gossip about others. Then Paul says, not given too much wine. That's the same thing Paul said last time about potential church leaders, not given too much wine. Again, the Bible does not condemn drinking a little wine, but it does condemn drunkenness. That's very obvious. After all, too much alcohol in anybody's system will lead to all kinds of actions and behaviors and words that you will regret the next morning. So, take heed to what Paul says here. But here's the important point Paul makes toward the older, mature women here. He says they should be teachers of good things. In other words, the mature women in the church should be an example to others of God's plans and God's purposes and how their lives should be lived out as Christians. And by the way they share the truth and love of Jesus, by the words they speak, they should be good examples teaching others, teachers of good things. Now, the most important ministry that older, mature women have, this is again after the children are gone and raised and so forth, is being a good, godly teacher to the younger women. And you can decide what the younger women, how old that is. Back in that day, it probably started when you're 13, 14. They would get married when they're very young, and then they start families and so forth. But look at verse 4. This is what Titus is to do with the younger women. This is what the older women, I should say, are to teach the younger women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Heard a few amens from the guys out there on this one. But what a glorious opportunity for the mature women in the church. God wants you to use all the wisdom, all the discernment that you've accumulated through the trials and the victories that you have experienced for the purpose of passing that on to the younger women who are just entering into the tricky waters of marriage and raising a family. Now, there are many of you who have great role models in your life. You had a great role model with your mother or your grandmother, but there are many that have not had a good role model. And so it's important for younger women to make your needs known to some of the older women, connect with some of them so that you can encourage each other. You can minister to one another. There can be this wonderful connection that's a blessing for everybody involved. And also it'll be a blessing for the husband of that younger woman if she is getting good godly counsel. Notice the first thing mentioned in verse 4. A good thing is to admonish the young women to love their husband and to love their children. Now, that's an interesting thing. I mean, you would think, well, that should be pretty natural for a wife to love her husband and for a mother to love her children. The interesting thing about this is the word love here, because Paul uses the word, two different words for love, and it's the only place in the New Testament that these Greek words are used. When Paul tells the mature women to teach the young women to love their husbands, he uses the Greek word philandros. Philandros. And then he says, when it comes to loving your children, Paul uses the word philotechnos. They literally mean teach the young women to be affectionate, fond of their husband and children, or to say it another way, teach the younger women how to be friends with and be kind to their husband and children, to like them. Now, this kind of seems a little weird to our Western ears. Now, why would you have to teach this? Remember that most marriages in that day were prearranged marriages. When the boy was 5 or 6, the girl was 5 or 6, and the parents would say, hey, when Johnny and Susie grow up, they're going to be married. And you're like, oh, wow, okay, and you just accepted it, whether you liked that person or not. And so they would have to learn how to like, learn how to appreciate their spouse. I mean, they didn't just, oh, have goo-goo eyes for each other, and then we're going to get married, and hey, maybe we'll tell our parents, or maybe we'll sneak off and get married in Las Vegas. I mean, that wasn't the case back then. You know, this was prearranged, so they had to learn how to love one another. They had to learn how to be friends with one another. And so in a very real sense, these young couples really had to learn how to like each other. You know, even now I'll hear from time to time, well, I love my husband, I love my kids, but they drive me crazy. I don't like being around them. It's that kind of a thing. So here Paul exhorts the older women to teach the younger women how to appreciate them, how to like them. I guarantee you, with many families, it takes more of the Holy Spirit's power to like someone than it is to just hang out with someone. You know, power to love your spouse and appreciate your family than we can imagine. After all, this is the kind of love that Paul speaks of, requires unselfishness. It requires sacrifice of our own desires. This is a love that comes from our will, not just from our hearts. This is a love that requires us to, as Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus at all times. After all, this kind of love that Paul speaks of goes directly against our old fleshly sinful nature, because we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and we don't want anybody telling me how to do it or what to do. So this is a love that first has to be taught. Older women, he says, to the younger women. And then it can be caught, and hopefully it'll be brought into the home. And so it needs to be taught, then caught, then brought into the home. Verse 5, he says that they must teach the younger women to be discreet and chaste. Same word that's translated temperate in verse 2. In other words, they need to be taught the value of living holy, godly lives. And also warned about the problems if she continues to live self-centered lives, if she continues to live a life that is for the flesh, indulging in the sinful things of this world. And so there's things that need to be taught. The next one he says here in verse 5 is homemakers. Now, this is a term that the world has made fun of for many years, especially in these last days. The world tries to stereotype homemakers as uneducated, subservient, always barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen kind of women. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a lie from Satan. A biblical homemaker is simply one who is skilled in running the household and making it a safe sanctuary for her family. That's what it means. It's a good thing. It's the most significant job that God has created for young women who are married, who have children. Now, again, it does not mean that the woman cannot grow and work and prosper outside the home. All you have to do is read Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, and you'll see Proverbs blows that myth out of the water, because the Proverbs 31 virtuous woman, man, she's doing so many things that it just blows people's minds. I mean, she's a real estate person. You know, she knows how to, you know, make things and create income, and she's, you know, blessed in the home and outside the home. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I encourage all you women to read Proverbs 31. You guys haven't got to that yet, have you? You will. Okay. So be there for that. But making the home a haven of rest and peace and joy is most precious in the eyes of God. And then Paul mentions that young women need to be taught how taught about what it means to be good and do good. That means to develop a heart of kindness. And then that kindness should show in the things that you do for others. Then finally, he says, older women should teach the younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. Not somebody else's husband, but your own husband. Now, this goes back to the basic understanding that even though the husband is head over his wife, it does not mean that she is inferior to her husband. She is not inferior to her husband in any way. Now, we've gone through this when we've gone through Ephesians 5 and different places in Colossians 3. There's equality in all of us. There is different roles and responsibilities that God has created for all of us as well. And he set up order in the home where Jesus is the head of the house. And he put the husband as the head over the woman. Again, he's not superior. He just has a different role. And in fact, it puts more pressure on the husband to not be a knucklehead, but to take his role seriously and to love his wife even as Christ loves the church. That's quite a plateful right there, guys. But I've said this before, we see order in everything God has created. We see order in the triunity of God, in the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet the Holy Spirit has made himself subservient to Jesus. Jesus made himself subservient to God the Father. Not inferior, they just have different roles and responsibilities. It's the same in a church. You know, I'm a pastor, but that does not make me any more superior to anyone else. I just have a different role and responsibility. Now, here's the reason why all these instructions, he says, are so important in verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, this is the reason why all of us, not just young women, but all of us need to be careful in how we live our lives in this world. This is also why we need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit, because none of us can live a Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to try real hard, and then you're going to fall really hard. But we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And we should all desire to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whatever role he's called us to lead. And that is what happens when we live, as he's mentioned here, temperate, discreet, you know, good, chaste lives, sober lives. But if we, who call ourselves Christians, live sinfully, worldly, self-centered lifestyles, then the world around us is going to look at us and say, well, why do I need Jesus? They're no different than I am. They're no different than my pagan friends. And that brings shame to the name of Christ. And we give the world more reasons to mock and ridicule the word of God. So that's why he says these things should be done that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, there's a lot of people out there that have the attitude towards Christians that, well, there must be no power in God's word. I mean, look how they live. Well, there is no power in God's word to change lives. There's no power in God's word to save sinners. There's no power to give love or joy or peace. I mean, I don't see any reason to become a Christian because all my pagan friends and I are just like them. That is not that should not be said about any of us. We're different because Jesus lives inside of us. Now, there's a sad example in the life of King David that talks about this very thing, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover up his sin by having her husband Uriah put to death in battle, Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him of his sin, and he was broken, and he confessed his sin to God. He repented of his wickedness. But then this is what Nathan told David. Very sobering words. He says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, all of us should know by now there are always consequences to sinful actions. So that's Paul's point. Don't give Satan any additional ammunition to use against you, to use against the body of Christ, to use against the word of God, to use against the head of the body, and that's Jesus. Now Titus is instructed by Paul in how to instruct the younger men in the church, and he really only has one verse for them. I don't know why it's only one verse. We need a lot more. I'm sure you young guys need a lot more than this. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, that's the only thing he says, be sober-minded. Now, don't think Paul's letting the young men off the hook here easy. It's like, oh, they only need that, and that's enough. Because with their raging hormones, they just need to realize they need to be sober-minded. That's not what he's saying here. When he says likewise, he's actually saying all these principles I already laid out for the older men, the older women, the younger women, all these likewise apply to the younger men as well. So young men, be sober-minded. And then verse 7 is what Paul actually exhorts Titus. And Titus himself would be classified as a young man in the Christian faith. And so this is instructions for Titus, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. I mean, this is very similar to what the Apostle Paul told his other young son in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, look at verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And so a pastor is more than just a Bible teacher. He also needs to be an example to the flock around him. You know, we need to be watching how we live our lives. Of course, we need to be doctrinally sound in our teaching of God's word, but our walk must always line up with our talk. If it doesn't, then we're nothing but a hypocrite. And the world sees too many hypocrites in the Christian faith already. Again, don't give Satan an easy opportunity to say evil things about God, about his word, about the Christian faith. And so integrity, he says, reverence, chaste behavior, sound, healthy speech are important for all of us, especially those called into ministry. Then he says in verses 9 and 10, exhort bondservants, slaves. Remember, Paul started off saying he was a bondservant of Christ, so we're all slaves of something or someone, either God or the enemy. So exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I love that. They would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They would adorn, they would wear these attributes, these virtues, like a robe of righteousness, which is exactly what we are to do. That's the picture Paul paints, that we should all be living our lives in such a way that people see more of Jesus and less of ourselves. Now, he's mentioning bondservants, slaves. Don't forget, half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Half of everybody in the Roman Empire were slaves. It was very common. And at the same time, Paul knew that the only freedom that is true freedom comes when a person turns to Christ and receives forgiveness of sin, receives everlasting life, and they go from being a bond slave of their flesh, of Satan, to now being a bond slave of Jesus. So we all have to serve someone. I won't sing it again. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody, according to Bob Dylan. So even the slavery is a bad thing. And even though it is such a bad thing, Paul exhorts those who are slaves to serve their masters even as they would serve Jesus Christ. Again, he is our ultimate master, our ultimate Lord. Now, in all our culture, this is good advice for employers and employees. Employers, treat your employees fairly. You know, don't beat them. You know, treat them fairly. Employees, don't talk back to your boss. Don't pilfer, he says here, which is to steal. Be honest in all your dealings. And as you do, you're adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, your employees, your co-workers will see that you really do have a relationship with God as you live your life for Jesus, as you say things that are wholesome. And you're not sitting around the water cooler, you know, telling dirty jokes or being involved in their dirty jokes and everything else. That's a horrible witness. Now, Christianity shocked the Roman culture around it because you would have masters and slaves attending church together. And in some cases, you would have slaves who became elders in the church. And that would just blow the minds of the people. It was an amazing thing to behold. And eventually, true Christianity wins out over slavery every time as people turn from darkness to the glorious light of Christ. And here's why. Verse 11. This is really the meat of this whole study. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Slaves, free, Jews, Gentile, male, female, Paul says, we're all one in Christ. But what a glorious verse this is. Notice, first of all, the grace of God brings salvation. In other words, you don't go out and get salvation for yourself. You don't go out and buy it. You don't go out and earn it. It says it comes to you, and all you have to do is receive it. So the grace of God brings salvation. Secondly, notice how the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, this is not just talking about God's divine attribute of grace, but this is speaking about the very embodiment of grace himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the very embodiment of grace. He's grace wrapped up in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14 sums it up like this. And the Word, that's Jesus, that's God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is the manifestation of grace. Thirdly, notice this free gift of salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, the only way anyone can be saved is to receive Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, he says, but for the sins of the world. In other words, Jesus shed his blood for all men, everybody. The potential is there for anybody and everybody to be saved if they will come to Christ by faith. Unfortunately, the road to destruction is wide, and most people reject Christ and stay on that wide road to destruction. But again, Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. But the only ones who will experience eternal life are those who believe in Christ and receive him into their lives by faith. Now look at verse 12. Because grace teaches us something. Speaking of grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So his grace is not just to save us for eternity. His grace is to work in us presently, he says. First of all, notice that God's grace is a teacher. Here Paul says it teaches us. Let me quote from C.H. Spurgeon, who many years ago said, "Thus you see that grace has its own disciples. Are you a disciple of the grace of God? Did you ever come and submit yourself to it?" Now, what does God's grace teach us? Well, it says here, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Not to embrace it. Not to say, hey, I'm free in Jesus to live for the flesh. That's not what grace teaches us. This is what Pastor Chuck says of this verse. Some people think that the grace of God teaches that we can do whatever we want because grace covers it. But the lesson of grace is that we can be free from our sinful nature and deny the pull of the flesh. That is what true gratitude for grace will do. End quote. And so again, grace sets us free from sin. It's not a license to continue in sin. Jude verse 4. This is what Jude teaches us about grace. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. So Jude says they're creeps. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That means a license to sin. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there'll be those that'll try to say, oh, grace, isn't grace wonderful? Now you can, you know, sleep around, get wasted. Hey, it's legal in Colorado now to smoke pot, so get stoned. You know, hey, you got grace covering it. Paul says no. Jude says no. The Bible says no. Jesus is the embodiment of grace. Weed. Man, it's natural, dude. It's weed. It's not. No, God cursed the ground with weeds. He cursed the ground with thorns and thistles. You know, dude, come on. That was my excuse before I got saved. Hey, it's all natural. Yeah, it's part of the curse. That's why it twists people's brains in so many different ways. So God's grace instructs us to turn away from sinful behavior, sinful situations, and at the same time it says to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So His grace, again, it's for today. How are you going to live today? It's not an excuse to, I'll sin, but hey, I'm still going to heaven. I got my life insurance policy. I'm not going to hell, so might as well live it up now. Be careful. Be careful. We've been set free from the destructive, deadly powers of sin, not encouraged to live in it. Verse 13, this is what we do until He comes for us. This is what His grace also teaches us to look for. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace teaches us to expect, prepare for the glorious rapture of the church, the glorious appearing of Christ. This is our blessed hope, Paul says. Peter says it's our living hope. We know that this is not the end. We know when we die, we're going to awake in His presence. We know when the trumpet sounds, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is what we're looking forward to with great anticipation. That's what hope means. It's not wishful thinking, well, I hope it happens. No, it's with great anticipation. We look forward. You know, praise the Lord for Donald Trump. Man, he's making such a mess in the Middle East right now. He's just speeding up the process for us to get out of here quicker. I mean, he's going to give billions and billions of dollars of arms to Saudis. And now this is the scary part. He's trying to tell Israel to divide the land with the Palestinians. I said this how many years ago when George the second Bush was in office and he tried to divide the land. You don't do that. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's God's land. And He says if anybody divides His land, He's going to judge them. So you need to pray that they don't divide the land. That would be the worst thing we could do. So pray for Donald Trump. Pray for our leaders. Or don't pray. Well, maybe we'll get out of here quicker. I don't know. I mean, just pray. I mean, we're in so much trouble. But God's on the throne. Amen. So if we have that blessed hope of seeing Jesus at any moment, that always gives us a proper perspective on how we should live today. Because if you think, wow, today could be the day of the rapture, how's that going to change your behavior? You're going to want to go for it. You want to tell people about Jesus. You want to let them know, hey, God loves you. Jesus paid the price for your sins. He wants to save you. You're not going to be going like, hey, let's go mess around and get wasted and drunk and everything else because Jesus might come today. That doesn't make any sense. It should put a holy fear into your life. It'll keep us from falling back into sinful patterns and behavior. This is how the Apostle John says it. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. If your faith and trust is in Christ alone, you are a child of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. When I look in the mirror, I realize, yeah, praise the Lord, it's going to be better. But we know that when He is revealed, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, in Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, we're looking up with great anticipation. And that has a purifying effect on our lives. At least it should. But at the same time, as you're looking up, don't forget to look around. Because there's a lot of dying people in this world. You know, a lot of people that are still lost in their sins. And we want to see them brought out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus. And, you know, we're going to have Emily come up here in a little bit because he's getting ready to leave Tuesday to go back to India. And there's a lot of work to be done. God's doing a wonderful thing there. And so we want to look up but also look around and see the needs. People need God's grace. People need His salvation. Real quickly, at the end of verse 13, he talks about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the clearest verses in the Bible of the deity of Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you say Jesus is not called God in the Scriptures? Jesus says, I am that I am. They're picking up stones to throw him, you know, throw at Jesus. Why do you want to throw stones at me? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The Jews knew what he was saying. He is God, come in human flesh, the Son of God. Verse 14. This is what Jesus did for us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice Jesus gave himself. That means he voluntarily laid down his own life for you and me. For us, he says. Jesus exchanged places with us when he went to the cross. You know, I've taught this for many years. Jesus on the cross took all of the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins. We should have been nailed to the cross. We're the guilty party. Jesus was perfect. He was innocent in every way, and yet he willingly, because he loved us, went to the cross and died in our place and took upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. You talk about amazing grace. You talk about unconditional love. That's where you see it. Jesus, who gave himself for us. And it goes on to say here that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeem means to be purchased out of slavery by the paying of a ransom. And the price that was paid to buy our freedom, as you know, was the very blood of Christ. He died for us. He shed his blood for us while he hung on the cross. The reason he redeemed us from every lawless deed, he says, was to purify for himself his own special people. So I get to ride the special bus. And praise the Lord for that, because people think I'm crazy. People think you're an idiot. People think you must not have much of an IQ if you're going to follow a dead guy. No. We're on the special bus because Jesus loves us and he purchased us. And we realize where that bus is going, to glory with the Lord. And he says here, he redeemed us from every lawless deed, and it was to purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So it's an ongoing process of sanctification. I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but in this here and now, he's molding us and he's shaping us, but it's for good works. He wants us to be zealous for good works. Don't just sit on the sidelines and think, hey, somebody else will go to India. Somebody else will, you know, invite somebody to go to Harvest America. Somebody else will do this, and somebody else will help with the Dominican Republic. You know, they need baseball equipment. Eh, somebody else can do it. Now, he wants all of us to be zealous for good works. God's desire is for each and every one of us to be usable for the kingdom of God. Usable today for the kingdom of God. Can you honestly say right now, yeah, I'm usable for God's kingdom. Right now, if he told me to do this or that, I'm ready, willing, and I want to obey him because I'm usable. Are you a vessel of honor? This is the ideal reality that Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 21 and 22. When he speaks of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from being a vessel of dishonor. So your responsibility is you can cleanse yourself. Jesus has cleansed you with his blood. He's washed away your sins. He's given you the Holy Spirit. But if you're still stumbling and bumbling today, cleanse yourself by repenting of this sin, confessing it to the Lord. That's how you can cleanse yourself from being a vessel of dishonor. And he says he will be a vessel of honor if you cleanse yourself. Sanctified, and here it is, useful for the master. Prepared for every good work. He tells Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Praise the Lord. Finally, verse 15, Paul exhorts Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so he tells Titus to exhort and rebuke anybody who would come against this sound doctrine that he's been teaching. you know, these words of truth. Now, don't let anyone despise you either. It doesn't matter if they despise you because you're young or old or, you know, whatever your situation in life, or if you're being, you know, stepped on at work or whatever. Don't let people despise you. Sure, the world will mock you and they'll ridicule your faith in Christ, but never forget who you are in Christ. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are forgiven of all of your sins. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you are ambassadors for Christ. Hey, the world can mock you. The world can laugh at you for who you are as a Christian. But man, you're representing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to those around you. So let no one despise you. Be zealous for the one who loves you. Be zealous to be a vessel of honor for the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for your goodness and grace upon our lives. Lord, you have lifted us up. We are mounted on wings of eagles, Lord. We can fly over all the garbage and the wickedness of this world. We don't have to be caught up in the muck and the mire of the pig pen any longer. Lord, you've set us free. And so may we continue to walk with you and give you all the glory that you alone deserve. May we look for opportunities to serve, to bless, to encourage those around us. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace. And may we always rejoice in our relationship with you and what you have done for us, Lord. When I think back to that date nearly 40 years ago when you saved a wretch like me and brought me out of darkness into your glorious light, brought me out of the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom, Lord, it's amazing that what your grace has done. And Lord, I do look forward to seeing you. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Lord, you're going to change me. You're going to change your bride, your body of believers. But until that trumpet sounds, Lord, may we look around for opportunities to shine the light, to be salt, as you have called us to be. Lord, we know the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. So may we just say, here I am, Lord, use me. Whatever you have for me this week at work, around my friends, Lord, help me to be a reflection of your goodness and your grace, your love and your mercy. And Lord, we do pray that there would be a great outpouring of grace upon Harvest America as people throughout this nation hear the gospel, many for the first time. And so we pray that there would be multitudes of people, even in this valley, Lord, that would be set free from their sin. Lord, use us to go door to door, if you call us, individually to those around us, to our neighbors and friends, and just let them know that you love them. Lord, this goes against our own nature. We're shy. Sometimes we get embarrassed, but Lord, we have nothing to be embarrassed about because we are kids of the King, servants of the Lord, and Lord, we are ambassadors for Christ. May we represent you to this lost and dying world until you call us home to be with you in glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.